Let's turn to the scriptures again, this time to John chapter 20. John 20 verses 19 to 30, and you'll find that on page 906 if you're using a church Bible. Page 906 in the church Bible, John chapter 20. Begin reading at verse 19. On the evening of that day, the first day of the week, the doors being locked where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said to them, "Peace be with you." When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. Then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. Jesus said to them again, "Peace be with you. As the Father hath sent me, even so I am sending you." And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you withhold forgiveness from any, it is withheld." Now Thomas, one of the 12, called the twin, was not with them when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see in the hands and the nails and place my finger into the mark of the nails and place my hand into his side, I will never believe." 8 days later, his disciples were inside again, and Thomas was with them. Although the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here and see my hands, and put your hand and place it into my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe." Thomas answered him, "My Lord and my God." Jesus said to him, "You believe because you have seen me. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. Amen. Let's pray just for a moment. Father, we bow in your presence as we come to think about your word and meditate upon it, and we ask that your Holy Spirit would come and speak to us through it. May we be alive to what you have to say to us through your word, for your glory. Amen. Christian brothers and sisters, God has saved us for a purpose. And that purpose can be summed up in the Great Commandment and the Great Commission. Love God and make disciples. That's what lies behind our mission here as a church at Knox. We can define it as godly living, that's loving God. And church growth, that's making disciples. That's what we are here for. That's why we are here using up space on this earth and breathing in oxygen. We will look at John 20, which you'll find on the scriptures that we've just read. And as we heard read, this is a passage that recounts something that took place on the evening of Resurrection Day. Jesus says to his disciples, "As the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you." And if that thought makes your heart sink a little today, then it's worth being aware of the state of mind of those disciples to whom Jesus appeared immediately after his death and resurrection and said these words. If you look at them, you can see four negative conditions of their mind and hearts. And when we suffer from these same conditions, they become obstacles that hinder us from getting on with the mission. They hinder us from getting on with the job, with the task that we've been given to do by Jesus. And that's the first of three headings. What prevents us from fulfilling our purpose that God has given us? To begin with, there's Peter and the other disciple, presumably John, who ran to the tomb of Jesus to try and work out what was going on that resurrection day. They saw the tomb empty. They saw the grave clothes lying there, but no body. Perhaps they even began to understand that Jesus was alive. Verse 8 says, the other disciple saw and believed. But they did not begin to grasp the full significance of what had happened, because as verse 9 says, they still did not understand from Scripture that Jesus had to rise from the dead. In other words, they were really ignorant of the facts, of the real facts, ignorant of the true meaning of Scripture. Jesus had told them time and time again before his death that he would rise from the dead, but it had not penetrated. The implication of it had not sunk in. I wonder if that's us this morning. You probably accept that Jesus was raised from the dead, but to put it bluntly, you are unaware of the implications of the truth of the Scriptures. You've not begun to see that the death and resurrection of Christ are not just words in the Bible or just clauses in a creed, but are the crucial and turning points of history and of God's plan for the world. Or maybe we're more like Mary. Before Jesus appeared to her in the garden, she is a picture of hopelessness and despair. Three times her weeping is mentioned in three verses, 11 to 13. But Mary stood weeping outside the tomb, and as she wept, she stooped to look into the tomb, and she saw two angels in white sitting where the body of Jesus had lain, one at the head and one at the feet. They said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" Mary said to the angels, "They have taken my Lord away. They have taken my Lord away." She was wrong, of course, but that's how things looked to her at that particular time. Christ had gone. She was left alone, no purpose, and useless. That kind of hopeless sense that Christ has gone from our lives and that we are useless without him can still badly affect us today. When that sort of feeling, not a fact, but that sort of feeling is within us, it drains us of energy for the Lord's work. We are left spiritually wilting and lifeless. We lose heart and tempted to give up. I remember a period of my own life when I was losing heart and my witness was crippled by just such feelings. Anyone who has tried to help someone trapped in spiritual depression and feeling hopelessness will know how desperately difficult it can be to get through. And in the end, it's not something that we can do. It needs the work of the Holy Spirit to bring us back to life, as it were. It needs the truth of Scripture to convict us and not our feelings. Hopelessness prevents us from fulfilling God's purpose for our lives. In verse 19, the scene changes to that of the room where the disciples were meeting. The one thing said about them is that they were fearful. The disciples were fearful. On the evening of that day, the first day of the week, the doors being locked where the disciples were for fear of the Jews. They had no confidence in the Lord. They had no boldness in the Lord at this time. They felt their enemies had the upper hand. And the best thing they could do was do nothing in case they were noticed. I wonder if that's you this morning. No confidence in the Lord. No boldness in the Lord. Let's do nothing, and nobody will see us. Now, Satan is indeed prowling about like a roaring lion, and we need a proper and appropriate awareness of danger. But too many of us as individuals and too many churches are like people on a dark evening with the doors locked and bolted against a hostile world. We never venture out from the cozy security of our own patch because fear has got the better of us. Or maybe we just suffer from faithlessness like Thomas. Thomas, of course, missed out on seeing and hearing Jesus on this occasion. He was off elsewhere. But he was told about it, and he wouldn't believe. "Unless I see in his hand the mark of the nails, and place my finger into the mark of the nails, and place my hand into his side, I will never believe," he says. But Hebrews says, without faith, it is impossible to please God. Ignorance, hopelessness, fear and faithlessness are all great barriers to us fulfilling our God-given purpose. So how are they overcome? What do we need if we are to be effective? The fact is that when Jesus appeared to those disciples and spoke his words to them, he was giving them what they needed. And my second heading is then, what do we need to fulfill our purpose? What the disciples needed is provided in verses 19 and 20. On the evening of that day, the first day of the week, the doors being locked where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said to them, "Peace be with you." And when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. Then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. First of all, there is the presence of Jesus. The presence of Jesus. Jesus came and stood among them. When you are conscious of the presence of Jesus with you, hopelessness and fear fade into the background. He was with the disciples then, and he is with us today. That is a promise also in the Great Commission at the end of Matthew's Gospel. "Behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." We can depend on that. Whenever I'm tempted to despair, I turn to this promise. Jesus is with me. Despair cannot survive that, any more than Mary's misery could survive when she recognized Jesus' voice speaking her name. Then with the presence of Christ comes the peace of Christ. Jesus came and stood among them and said to them, "Peace be with you." What did Jesus mean by that? "Peace be with you." On one level, that was simply the conventional Jewish greeting, shalom. But in this context, it meant so much more. Before his death, Jesus had promised his disciples his peace. Remember from John 14, earlier in the book we were reading from, he said, "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. Not as the world gives, do I give to you. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid." This peace wasn't a negative peace. It's not the absence of hassle at work, or of the tantrums of the children, or with troublesome neighbours, etc., etc., etc. It's the peace that flows from the cross. Peace with God through the sacrificial death of Jesus. It's the peace that undergirds our whole lives as Christians. We cannot know the peace of Christ without the cross of Christ. That is why, as soon as Jesus had said this first word of peace, he showed them his hands and his side. He surely just didn't do that to as proof of identity as you might do with a passport. He did it to point them to the cross as the source and the very fountain of peace. Paul says in Ephesians, "But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off, having been brought near by the blood of Christ, for he himself is our peace. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility." The wall between God and ourselves is down because of those wounds of Jesus on the cross. So we know the presence of Jesus. We know the peace of Jesus, and we know the cross of Jesus. Without those, we couldn't even begin reaching out to our neighbours, let alone to the ends of the earth. With the presence and peace of Jesus, we can do that which the Lord calls us to do. And when we know these things, then in place of faithlessness and fear, our response is one of deep joy, like that of the disciples in verse 20. The disciples were glad or overjoyed when they saw the Lord. The light that the risen Jesus brings into our lives blots out the darkness of ignorance, blots out the darkness of despair, of fear, of faithlessness. What we now need is power. So where does the power we require to fulfill our purpose of loving God and making disciples come from? The obstacles in the way of the disciples have been swept away. Their own particular needs have been met. Now the words of Jesus turn the minds of the disciples to the task in hand, the task that he was giving them to do. In verses 21 to 23, I see four sort of sources of power for fulfilling our purpose. For a start, Jesus speaks again his word of peace in verse 21. Peace be with you. It doesn't seem that this is just a repetition from verse 19 for the sake of it. When it was first said, it was speaking peace to the troubled hearts of the disciples. This time, the peace given is to enable the disciples to share with the world. It's always the way that when Jesus sets us free, he sends us out to serve him. This serving can be in any number of ways. Some in a more formal situation, but most in informal situations. As a church, we help to support practically a number of formal situations. For example, we give financially in prayer to help support smaller congregations in Scotland who cannot afford to support a pastor on their own. And therefore, we're involved in sharing the gospel across Scotland. We give and pray to support some of our members who are serving overseas, such as Giovanni in Italy. So we're involved there. We give through our offerings and prayer to support Christian Witness right here in Perth, around our doorstep, through the Wednesday Club, Mothers and Toddlers, Bible Class, Sunday School, the support group, and more importantly, our worship services here on a Sunday, where our pastor Paul Gibson leads us in worship and preaches faithfully and fearlessly. Why do we do that? Is it just to dispense with some extra cash we have? Is it just to occupy our time when we have nothing else to do? No, of course not. We do this because we know the peace of Christ in our hearts, and we long that others also may come to know this same peace. We've been commanded to share it by Christ himself. That is the power that drives us. The second source of power is the commission we have been given from Christ to do the Father's work. As the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you, said Jesus. In other words, my work is now your work, the work of the Christian. Go and get on with it in my name and with my authority behind you. God is a sending God. He sends us out together to continue the assignment of Jesus. Jesus lived as a servant in obedience to his Heavenly Father, proclaiming the kingdom of God. Now, that is our task. And we are sent out to tell the world that Jesus the King has come, and to call people to turn back to him before it's too late. Jesus commissions all his disciples to go in his name. The next source of power is that of the person of the Holy Spirit. And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit." Do you remember the account of creation in Genesis 2? We're told how the Lord God formed a man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living creature. Now Jesus has begun the new creation, and he breathes the life of the Spirit into us. Paul says in Corinthians, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come." This new life is a bit like yeast as it spreads and has effect throughout the lump of dough. As disciples of Christ, we are part of the new creation, and our new life spreads throughout our communities as we tell people about Jesus by the power of the Holy Spirit. William Temple, a former archbishop, said on one occasion, "This is the primary purpose for which the Spirit is given, that we may bear witness to Christ." And then he said, "We must not expect the gift while we ignore the purpose." We must not expect the gift while we ignore the purpose. Then finally, the last power source is the very gospel itself. Jesus ends this commission by saying, "If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If we withhold the forgiveness from any, it is withheld." He's not talking here primarily about forgiveness within the church or personal forgiveness. He's saying what Paul said later in 2 Corinthians. "Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God." As ambassadors of Christ, we have been given the ministry of reconciliation. As we offer forgiveness through the gospel in God's appointed time, people around us will find forgiveness. That is what the gospel does. The gospel really is powerful. It changes lives. As we faithfully share the gospel, whether in Italy or China or Perthshire, God will lay his hand on people and they will respond and find forgiveness and new life in Christ. I read recently that it is estimated that every day over 60,000 new Christians join the church around the world. Now, don't ask me how that figure is got at. Just leave it to the statisticians. But it is a measure of the power of the gospel. God's great mission goes forward, and we are called to join him in it. Jesus has given us what we need to overcome all that hinders us. Jesus has equipped us and given us power to get on with it. He has given us his peace to share. He has given us the authority of his commission. He has given us his Spirit within us, and a powerful, life-changing gospel to share. Around not quite 300 years ago, John Wesley, as a young man determined to serve Christ, went as a missionary to the American Indians, to Georgia. 2 years later, he returned to England profoundly disillusioned. On the journey home, he wrote, "I went to America to convert Indians, but oh, who shall convert me?" He seemed to be deeply committed to Christ and engaged in evangelism, but in despair. He needed to meet the risen Jesus, to hear his voice, and to know his peace. And soon afterwards, that is what happened. He says, "In the evening, I went very unwillingly to a society in Aldersgate Street where someone was reading Luther's preface to the Epistle to the Romans. About a quarter before nine, while he was describing the change which God works in a heart through faith in Christ, I felt my heart strangely warmed. I felt I did trust in Jesus, Christ alone, for salvation, and an assurance was given me that he had taken away my sins, even mine, and saved me from the law of sin and death." True faith is an encounter with the risen Jesus. That's what happened to John Wesley, and so began a ministry that was to be instrumental in transforming this nation. Today we live in the land of Scotland. That land, this land, needs transforming again, does it not? Once Jesus has saved us, he commissions us. None of us is a John Wesley, or probably never likely to be a John Wesley. But Jesus is sending each of us out to get on with fulfilling his purpose. I think of the prophet Isaiah, who heard the voice of the Lord saying, "Whom shall I send, and who will go for us?" And Isaiah replied, "Here am I, send me." Jesus says to us, as he said to those first disciples, "As the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you." He says that to you. He says that to me. What is our response going to be? Christian, and it's Christians I'm speaking to, what is our response to the Master going to be? "I'm too old. Oh, I'm too young. Oh, I'm very busy. I'm not qualified. I don't know enough." Isaiah heard the voice of the Lord saying, "Whom shall I send? And who will go for us?" And Isaiah replied, "Here am I. Send me." When God begins a work of grace within our hearts, he saves our soul and sets us right and all his love imparts. A people saved to serve is what the Lord desires, and works in us to will and do what his good plan requires. In partnership with Christ, we serve his gospel true. As servants of the servant, we serve his people too. May love for Christ abound, whatever comes our way, through good or ill, in wealth or want, until the eternal day. God, who began the work, will bring it to the end and bless this partnership with Christ, our Saviour and our friend.